Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15, this morning's passage will be Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. I'll read it in its entirety before we make our way through it. Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. The word of the Lord says this: "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." The Christian life is, from beginning to end, a life of faith. No one ever becomes a Christian without faith. No one ever stays a Christian without faith. And no one ever dies a Christian without faith. A real trust in God's promises is how you live the Christian life from beginning to end. So it becomes a natural way for us to view the world through that lens of faith. We see people as having faith or not having faith, or trusting God or not trusting God. And I know we're prone to confusion on the matter, but I want to make it as clear as I can. Every single person in this room is either lost or saved. There's no gray area in this sense. Every person is either dead to sin, or dead in sin, or alive in the Spirit. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're either, 1 John 3, a child of the devil or a child of God. Again, there's no middle ground or gray matter. When it comes to this, every single person you meet in life is either a disciple of Jesus Christ or a rebel. And since that's clear, sometimes we hear that and we think we're done thinking about faith, whether or not we just have it or not, like an on-off switch. You either have faith or you don't, and that's kind of where our faith thought stops. But you can't stop there. You need to not only give thought to whether or not you have faith, but you also need to ask yourself, what kind of faith do I have? And just ask yourself even that this morning. What kind of faith do you want as a Christian? In Matthew 14, we saw Peter, who has real faith, but Jesus says he has little faith. As we talked about then, it was short faith. What we see this morning in our passage is a lady who also has real faith, but this time Jesus calls it great faith. So you've got to think through this. Not just do I have faith, but what kind of faith do I have? And you could even turn that question, what kind of faith do I want to have? Again, we saw in chapter 14 with the walking on the water with Peter and Jesus there, where Jesus calls Peter out. Peter trusts him, walks on the water. When the waves start crashing on him, he starts to sink, starts to drown, as we talked about. And Jesus says, "You have little faith." Again, short faith, short-lived faith. Peter was a disciple. He was a believer. He did not lack any faith. It's just Jesus says his faith lacked greatness, if you will. His faith was short-lived. He had believed in Christ, but not as this lady that we see here in Matthew 15. Peter did believe something, but when things got tough, when things got hard, and they were hard, no one's denying that, he showed how little his faith was. It may be helpful for you to picture faith like a runner. You have some runners who run, and after one lap, they're pretty winded. They're still a runner, but they just get winded pretty easily. Then you have other runners who, halfway through the marathon, they're still trekking along fine, breathing on pace, everything's good to go. This is a way that we can start to picture short or little faith and great faith. If little faith is short-lived, then great faith must be prolonged. It must be persevering faith. And so in Matthew 15, when we see Jesus calling this woman or saying that she has great faith, we're seeing a faith that does persevere. And that's what great faith does. It perseveres. It doesn't get winded as easily. The same waves come against this faith. The same troubles come against this faith. But the grip stays tight. It doesn't loosen. It doesn't give up. Again, this is the kind of faith that we see in this lady, though we would never expect it from her. I'll explain what I mean by that lady, but she is an unexpected good example, if you will. And as a Christian, you not only need to think about, as I said, having faith, but you need to think through what kind of faith you have. Is it little or is it great? Again, you'll see what great faith looks like in this passage, whereas we saw what little faith looked like with Matthew 14. And by God's grace in Matthew 15, we're going to see that great faith perseveres through silence, number one, number two, through rejection, and number three, through alienation. Great faith perseveres through silence, rejection, and alienation. This woman has real faith, and we see it in Matthew 15, persevere through all three of these things. Great faith is not a faith that's strong on Sunday morning and almost gone by Thursday afternoon. Great faith is not a thing that has a good grasp when things are easy, and then when things are tough, it starts to loosen its grip. Again, her faith is great. We're going to see what that looks like. Her faith perseveres. We're going to see what that looks like. And so we've got a lot to learn from this dear sister that none of us have ever met. Number one, I want you to notice that great faith perseveres through silence. Great faith perseveres through silence. Look at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So Jesus, after his most recent showdown with the Pharisees, we talked about it last week, they approach Jesus and get on to him about his disciples not washing hands. And Jesus talked about, look, it's not what goes into the body that makes you defiled, it's what comes out of the heart. And after that episode, Jesus leaves and goes to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So Jesus now is not just leaving Herod's domain again, he's leaving the land of Israel to go to Tyre and Sidon, and he's in Gentile territory in this story. Not only is Jesus escaping Herod's confused wrath, if you will, but he's also escaping the Pharisees' reignited hatred of him, and he's also getting away with his disciples to focus on them, because it's just about a year from now that Jesus will go down to Jerusalem in order to give his life as a ransom for many. And so with all this going on, Jesus escapes into Gentile territory. And according to Mark 7, it's a parallel passage of Matthew 15, Jesus escapes to Tyre and Sidon, and they enter a house hoping to not be discovered. He's going away to try to get away, if you will. But as you can imagine, sneaking Jesus into an area is kind of like sneaking candy around a kid. They hear it or smell it or something, you're going to get busted. There's no way to hide it. So somehow Jesus is discovered. And while in Tyre and Sidon, this commotion gets brought up and people are bringing their sick to him and things are happening. And while there, Jesus is discovered. And it's while he's discovered in Tyre and Sidon that this woman approaches him. Look at verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now again, we don't know everything about this woman, but we do know a few things. Most obviously, this is a woman, okay? Now I bring that up because in this time period, there is the reputation that rabbis had that they did not mingle with women in public discourse like this. So it wasn't normal for a rabbi to approach a woman and have this kind of a discussion, much less a Gentile woman. And so secondly, she's a woman, but she's a Gentile woman. And not just any Gentile woman, but where is she from? She's from Tyre and Sidon, the birthplace of Jezebel, if you're familiar with the Old Testament. And not only is this lady a Gentile from Tyre and Sidon, she is also, Matthew 15, called a Canaanite woman. And again, for those of you in the Joshua Bible study with men and women, you know what God's point on the Canaanites were. I don't want you to just defeat them. I want you to annihilate them. Because if they remain, they will infiltrate my people and they will persuade them to pursue other gods and their wickedness will infect my people. And so you are to annihilate them. This is the genealogy this woman has. And it's this woman who's a Gentile and Tyre and Sidon, who's a Canaanite. It's her that has this daughter that's severely oppressed by a demon. Now again, I'm imagining a little bit. I want to be clear on that, but trying to get into her shoes as best as we can. Not only am I not among God's favored people, but I also am a descendant of people that God said should be annihilated. He didn't say that with every Gentile, just the Canaanites especially. On top of that, I've got a daughter at home who's suffering from demon oppression. Again, if any of you have kids, you know what it's like to see your kids helpless, and you feel helpless. I remember one of our kids having trouble breathing. I mean, it's not the end of the world. I get that. I mean, not breathing could be the end of their world, but the point is, he wasn't breathing well. He's wheezing. He's gasping for air, and there's nothing we could do besides take him to some doctors, and you feel so helpless. I can't imagine what it would have been like for this mother to see her young daughter, the word used there emphasizes she was a younger daughter, being terrorized by a demon. Now, I don't know exactly what the demon was doing, but we do know it wasn't good. So this lady is longing for hope. Hold your spot here. Go to your right to Mark 3. This is going to add a little bit more context that may help you make sense of this passage. Mark 3. Mark 3 is early in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is healing in the synagogue. And starting in verse 1. It says, and he entered again into the synagogue, and a man with a was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So here's this synagogue. We talked through this in Matthew, where Jesus heals the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of what? Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. You can go back to Matthew 15. I read that to you because news of Jesus had already hit Tyre and Sidon. It hit it early in his ministry. And so I'm assuming, again, the text doesn't say, but I'm assuming this lady heard about what Jesus did in the synagogue. I'm assuming she heard about other miracles that Jesus performed. And so this lady, with zero reason for hope, hears about Jesus and what he does and who he is and clings to him. This mom would have heard about what Jesus did and thought, he can do this for my daughter. No doubt this would have given her hope, but as much hope as this would have given her, it would have seemed far-fetched. Remember, she's in Tyre and Sidon. Why would the Jewish Messiah ever come to this Gentile territory? Why would the Messiah sent to the land of Israel ever come to this wicked Canaanite place up north? Again, so yes, she does have hope. She does believe who Jesus is, as we see in this passage. She could have never imagined that she would ever interact with him and get the chance to have her daughter helped by this Messiah until the day we read about in Matthew 15. Unexpectedly, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah who healed so many, to the shock of everybody, makes his way to this land of Tyre and Sidon. Again, leaving Israelite territory to go into the Gentile land. I mean, can you imagine the overwhelming sense of hope that this lady would have had when she found out that Jesus was actually walking down her street? Again, I really don't know if most of us can grasp the hopelessness of this mother. And then for her to hear that Jesus is in town, he's not leaving without a meeting with me. Again, she makes her way through the town, finds Jesus. And she comes to him, and Matthew writes, she was crying. The way it's written is over and over and over again, she is screaming. What is she saying? Verse 22, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. I don't know how many times you've read this, but have you ever caught what she says? Have mercy on who? Me. Wait, isn't your daughter the one with the demon? Again, this is what drives her to be an effective intercessor. And we'll never persevere in praying for people if we stay distant from them. So often, just personally, I'll hear people going through things, And the people that I identify with, the people that their burdens become my burdens, are the ones I do persevere in and praying. The ones that I remain distant from and go, oh, that's tough, let me pray for you, those prayers don't last very long. I'm a horrible intercessor when it comes to the people that I don't identify with. You fail to plead on their behalf when their pain and their needs aren't your needs. Again, this is why it's such a blessing to have Jesus as our ultimate high priest, to have one who knows exactly what it's like to go through what we've been through, and even to a harder degree, and to have someone who's faithful to pray for us, identify with us, and effectively intercede for us before the Father. This mother's doing something similar here, obviously not to the level Jesus does, but she needs help. She's crying for mercy. I have no way of helping my daughter unless you do something about it. So here she comes to Jesus begging for mercy. And when she does it, in verse 22, she cries out with two amazing titles. She says, have mercy on me, and then she calls him Lord, which again identifies his authority. Whatever she knew about Jesus, she believed he was the authoritative one. If anybody can get rid of my daughter's problem, it's the one who can say whatever he wants to whomever he wants, and they have to listen. It's the Lord, and that's the one that she's placed her faith in. But it's also the Son of David, as she says, which is so crazy to think. You have the religious leaders in Israel who have all the blessings of the covenants, all the documents they could have from God. They've got all the history of faithful people. They've got all this stuff going for them. And here they are telling Jesus he's blasphemous, and some of them say he's demonically driven. They do not see him as the Son of David, much less Lord. And here's this lady with far less to handle, far less revelation than them. And she believes what she hears. She knows that Jesus is not just a man. He is the man who is Lord, who is Son of David. He is the Messiah that was promised. Again, I don't know everything she knew, but I do know what she knew that was true, she believed. Again, what a rebuke this lady is to those who have so much more access to stuff and so little faith. She knows Jesus is Lord. She knows Jesus is the Messiah, and he is her only hope. And so she is crying out to him to be merciful to her. And the reason she's saying, be merciful to me, is because her daughter's burden was her burden. You know exactly what it's like to feel that way about somebody, much less your own child. For a while, this mom has known that Jesus can do something about it, and now she's in front of him. She's crying out. He's in her town, and she's before him pleading. So finally, she gets to speak to Jesus. And what does he do? Verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. I mean, now, if you're reading this, how in the world is this possible? With everything you know about Jesus, would you ever imagine this would happen? That this poor lady, this Gentile lady, this outcast, if you will, from God's people, this lady with a demon-oppressed daughter, a severely demon-oppressed daughter, comes to Jesus wailing and crying, and he just keeps walking. Again, it's one thing for unrepentant rulers to approach Jesus and be rejected. We get that. What we don't get is this lady approaching with faith and with tears and with a real problem, and Jesus does nothing. Again, her problem isn't rooted in the way she asked. She couldn't have asked any better. Rightly identifying who Jesus is, making her need clear. Her problem isn't that Jesus can't do something about it. We know he can. Again, imagine, if you will, you're this mom and you finally get to talk to Jesus and he just says nothing. On a much lesser level, say you get insight into our house and one of my kids comes in. He's got a real need. He's crying hard and he tugs on my shirt. And I just keep looking at my phone. Just ignore him. And so he screams louder and louder and louder with a real need. And I keep ignoring him. You better believe that's going to mess with his head in a sense. He's going to start wondering, what's wrong with Dad? What's wrong with us? I thought I could come to you. I thought you loved me. I thought you were willing to help me. Again, so often God's silence tends to cause us to doubt. Worse off, it causes us to give up sometimes. Rather than being like the Luke 18 lady who just pounds on the judge's door until she gets an answer, sometimes we whisper, or if we knock lightly one time, and when the answer doesn't come like we expect, we just give up. Again, what a helpful reminder this dear lady is. What she's showing us is a life with God, a Christian life, if you will, is not always rainbows and sunshine. Sometimes it's raining and miserable. Sometimes you're pleading to Jesus with a real need and getting no answer. Like Jeremiah said, it's as if the heavens have become like copper. I'm trying to penetrate heaven with prayer and nothing's happening. This is what she would have felt in this moment. But as I've said earlier, and as we see in our passage, great faith perseveres through silence. She doesn't give up in the face of this silence, because where else is she going to go? It's like when Jesus turns to the other disciples in John 6 and says, "Are you leaving me too?" And say, well, where else are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. It's like, look, you're the Lord. You're the Son of David. I got no other hope. If you turn your back on me, I got nowhere to go. Great faith's home is always in Jesus. There's nowhere else to go. And so even in the face of silence, great faith still trusts God. And it's because she was knowing God. She was trusting God in his revelation, not in her situation. Now, again, I'm not trying to make a bumper sticker here, but get that into your head. We know God by his revelation of himself, not our situation that we're in. And that's what this lady's doing. Again, you may ask yourself, how? How in the world can we maintain that Jesus loves this lady, that she believes in him? She's one of his family members by faith, and yet he's ignoring her. Now again, I know every illustration falls short, so I want to give that caveat at the beginning. But again, let's go back to the kid analogy. We'll just use it in a different way. We've got a lot of kids in our church, obviously. Sometimes the full moon sets right and you can hear them during church, and it's, you know, certain sections, and it's here and there. It's okay. It really doesn't bother me. People ask, "Do you hear?" And I just normally don't notice, so it's okay. But imagine, if you will, that a mom goes to drop her kid off at the nursery, and you have that issue where the kid always has to see mama in the room, right? If mama's not in the room, the kid just loses it, right? It could happen with dad sometimes, but more often with moms. And so what happens is we laugh, we joke about it. Yeah, like, that's a mama's boy. We always have to have mama in the room. But we know, as good parents, that's not good. Eventually, we've got to wean this, okay? And so what you'll have is sometimes the mom will set the kid in a room and the mom will walk away, even sneak around a corner. So I'm still listening. I'm still here. I'm not abandoning you. But the kid can't help but wonder, why has mom left me? Why is mom doing this to me? Again, it's odd for us to think that the best thing for this kid is what appears to be harmful for this kid. I mean, if the kid's crying for mom, go get the kid. That seems like such an easy solution, but we know from experience and from lessons we've learned that that's not always the right answer. And so just like you may, for a moment, let your kid feel a certain thing and let your kid feel a certain way about you that's not true, you're doing it for their best. Now again, if it's infinitely hard for that kid to understand the reasoning of the parents, it's far more difficult for us to understand God's reasoning of why it may seem like he's silent to us. So while we may be clueless as to what's actually going on behind the scenes, we may feel like God has abandoned us, we can know that he is good, and we can know that he loves us, and we can know that he is always working everything for our good and his glory. This is how we persevere with great faith. And even though Christ is ignoring her in this moment, it doesn't stop her. And it's because great faith perseveres through silence. But secondly, we also see that great faith perseveres through rejection. Look at verse 23, as it continues. Jesus was silent to her, and it says, "And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" I mean, here you have Jesus and them escaping to Tyre and Sidon to be left alone. Their plan was ruined, and now you got this lady that won't leave them alone. It seems like the disciples are saying, "Send her away by doing what she asked." That's the way that I understand the passage. It's as if you're in the movie theater and that kid just won't quit screaming. Something about kids screaming this morning, right? And I don't care about the kid. I just care about the kid not screaming anymore. Will you just give what the kid wants just to make him be quiet? Again, it's a calloused plea. And the disciples are doing something similar here. The disciples are saying, "Lord, just give her what she wants so we can get rid of her." And again, this lady heard nothing from Jesus, and sadly, the first thing she hears is this word of rejection by the disciples. But it gets worse. Verse 24, Jesus answers them. And he tells the disciples, he says, I was sent only to that lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus gets begged by her to help, and he's silent. The disciples say, why don't you help her and just get rid of her? And he tells them, I'm here for Israel. Again, Jesus finally speaks to what's going on, and it's a message of rejection, if you will. Jesus says no. Again, it's such an odd response with what we know Jesus to be like, what we've already seen Jesus to be like in Matthew. Again, Jesus is here on a mission. He's not going to get sidetracked with this lady because he's here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he says. Again, this is odd to us because let me ask you what you already know. Did Jesus come to be the Savior of the world? Now, we've got some Calvinists who are squirming. Like, what do you mean world? But let me ask it another way, okay? Did Jesus come to be the Savior of the world or Israel only? What's the answer? The world. And we know that. So we read this and we go, what's up with all this dichotomy stuff? Jesus was proclaimed by John the Baptist to be, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? The world. Again, so when we read something like this, we're not used to this Israel first language. What in the world does Jesus mean by this? Well, again, Jesus is making it clear he's here for a purpose. That purpose centers on God's people, the Israelites. Listen, it was clear from the beginning. You can go back to Genesis 12. The nations were always bound to be blessed, but it was through God's people, the Israelites. It was through them that blessings to the world would come. And so when Jesus comes, he comes first to his own people, the Jews. And this is the furthest thing from cruel. This is God keeping his promises. This is God keeping his word. And so Christ's ministry did have a focus at this time. Will he make disciples of all nations? Yes, later. Will he send the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Yes, later. But for now, he's focusing on his people because he came to be their Messiah and through them bless the whole world. This is why he said what he did back in chapter 10 of Matthew. Turn back with me just so you can see it. Chapter 10 of Matthew. This is when he's sending the disciples out for their first little short-term mission trip. And notice again, Jesus made no bones about this. Matthew 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the who? The Gentiles, or you could say the nations, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. You can go back to Matthew 15. Jesus is making it as clear as he can. Yes, intended blessings for all nations, but it's through Israel, and in my first coming, I'm coming with a direct focus on my people. So again, I know that Israel rejected him. I know that Israel blasphemed Christ. I know that that generation did not receive the Messiah like they were supposed to, but there is a day coming where God will call his people back to him. He will regather them, and he will save them. And at that time in the future, when Christ returns, when they look on him then, they'll say these words from Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That'll be Israel's cry when Christ returns. For the first time, they'll look on the one that they pierced and see who he actually was. And listen to Romans 11, how it puts it this way. This is one of my favorite verses when it comes to Israel, because it's what some people call the you ain't seen nothing yet verse. Listen to Romans 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, Israel's, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's us, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And this is why they call that the you ain't seen nothing yet. You think it's great to be a Christian right now? Wait till God's people are restored where they're supposed to be. Again, you ain't seen nothing yet. I say all this because of Matthew 15. You can go back there. This is what Jesus was saying in verse 24. The Gentile lady that was begging for him had a real need, but Jesus had a real focus. His focus at this time was the people of Israel. And so she has not only been ignored, but also she's being told by the disciples to get away, and Jesus is saying, look, I'm not here to focus on you. So she responds, verse 25, but she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. In light of all that's happened, she runs to Jesus. She puts her nose in the dirt and she worships him. Again, that word for knelt there is often translated as worship, and it should be understood there in this way. She's face down in front of Jesus, worshiping him, and she now shortens her cry to just this little phrase, Lord, help me. And again, we see how great faith perseveres through rejection. She already has plenty of reasons to quit. Now she has even more, but all we see is her grow in her determination. Again, the lady knows that Jesus is her only hope, and she knows that if she leaves him, she has no more hope anywhere else. So often, we'll hear someone reject us. We'll hear someone turn away from us, tell us to get away, and we'll get this attitude of like, fine, I don't need you anyway. We see it sometimes with athletes that the contract runs up, they get rid of them and go, hey, you know what? This is just isn't working out anymore. You go somewhere else. And so the person goes somewhere else with the mindset to go, look, I'm going to prove I didn't need them anyway. And that works sometimes, but the problem here is you can't say that to Jesus. If Jesus rejects you, you got nowhere else to go. You do need him. And she knows that, and so she's not going anywhere. Even though the rabbis weren't supposed to talk to women, she goes. Even though she's a Gentile, she's a Canaanite, she's in the land of Tyre and Sidon, she has a demon-oppressed daughter, the disciples want her gone, Jesus has ignored her, he's saying, I'm not here to focus on you. It doesn't stop her, it only makes her come harder. She keeps begging, she keeps believing, and that's because great faith not only perseveres through silence and rejection, but also, thirdly, alienation. Look at verse 26. Great faith perseveres through alienation. Having heard her response, if you will, to what he said to his disciples, Jesus answers her again. And now here's the first time in our story where Jesus talks to her. Everything else has just been what he's heard, what she's heard, but now the two of them are talking. Look at verse 25. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Again, we saw this focus earlier where Israel first focused, if you will. The world is supposed to be blessed by the Messiah, yes, but it's through Israel. And so in this illustration, Jesus says that he's here to feed the kids, not the dogs. Now again, the illustration stands where the kids are Israel and the dogs are the Gentiles. Jesus says you don't take a hungry kid's food and throw it to the dogs. And while I'll resist the temptation to get on my soapbox about how so many people treat their dogs like kids, you can't be mad at this illustration because it's divine. Jesus gave this illustration. There should be a distinction between your kids and your dogs. But imagine, if you will, again, you see a family sit down to eat. You got one kid who's obviously hungry. The dad has the plate fixed. He walks to the kid that's hungry and keeps walking and sets the plate down on the ground and lets the dog come eat it. I mean, it's just unthinkable. And that's Jesus's point. You couldn't imagine a dad doing that to his own kids. Why would you think I would do that to my family? Again, Jesus says here that he is here to feed his people first, not the dogs, his children, if you will. Now again, I know there's been a lot of talk about Jesus called a lady a dog, and if cancel culture was ever a thing, calling this lady a dog should get you canceled in a heartbeat, right? But that's not what's going on. Some people deal with this by saying, look, Jesus used the word for dog that was a house dog, not a wild dog. And so I get a question. If someone calls your wife a dog, do you go, yeah, but what kind? It's like, no, you say, don't call her that. I don't care what kind of dog it is. The point of this story is not what word Jesus used for the dog. You know why he used the word for a household dog? Because he's talking about a family sitting down to eat a meal together. That's why he used the word. The focus is not on what kind of dog he called her. He called her a dog. Make no bones about it. No pun intended. Again, Jesus calls her a dog, but he is not insulting her. He's stating things the way they are. In the illustration, I have a family connection to these people, not the dog. The children are preferred. They get the blessing first, not the dog. So he's calling her a dog as a way to reference her as a Gentile. And if you think it's mean for Jesus to call her a Gentile, you need to realize you're the same thing. I'm assuming there's no Jewish people in this room. I could be way wrong. But everybody in this room, for the most part, is a Gentile. You would have been called a dog just like her. It was a way to refer to non-Jews. And in his illustration, it was a way to distinguish who should get fed first and who should not get the food first. Again, this lady hears what Jesus says, and as we've seen so far, she will not quit. She is persistent, and I'll add this, she is sharp. She takes Jesus' words, and she actually turns them back on him. Now again, he wasn't sinful in what he said, but I think it was Martin Luther who said, the Lord loves to get trapped like this in these kind of words. And so Jesus says, look, I'm here to feed my kids, not the dogs. And she goes, yeah, I've got no problem with you calling me a dog. I'm just saying, let me have the crumbs that fall to the table. Look at how she says it, verse 27. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall to their master's table. So she hears Jesus loud and clear. I'm a dog. I got no question about that. That's fine. I understand that. I'm not among the Israelites. I'm a Canaanite from Tyre and Sidon. My people are the people of Jezebel and Canaan and stuff like that. I get that. But here she is. She's begging for just the crumbs. Now again, as I said, blessings were always intended for the Gentiles. This is not an afterthought. It's not a New Testament idea. It was always there, baked into the cake from Genesis 12 on. And here you see her saying, I want the crumbs, which they were always there. Now, I'm calling Gentile blessings crumbs just because of the story, not because they're not that good. I mean, blessings obviously are amazing in Christ. But this lady in humility and perseverance is showing that she has far more appreciation for the crumbs that fall on the floor than the Jews down south have of the food that's set on a plate before them. They should be chowing down at the food that Jesus is serving them. Instead, all they're doing is pointing fingers, talking about how demonic he is and how blasphemous he is and how people shouldn't listen to him and he's dirty. And here this lady is saying, look, could I just get some crumbs? This is the contrast that's being set up. Yes, this lady's a Gentile. And yes, Jesus said to her face that you're a dog, but she embraces it and doesn't argue. So many people would have responded and said, how dare you call me that? But this lady knows who she is. She knows Jesus is right. We run into this similar issue, not exactly the same sometimes, but similar. Sometimes we struggle with what God says about us. You quote Romans 3 and say, look, there's no one that's good. And we want to argue with that passage. You quote Jeremiah 17, the heart's deceitfully wicked. And people go, yeah, but not mine. And we tend to argue with how God describes us. Like this lady, you need to learn from her to embrace exactly what God says about you. When God says you're a sinner, you only make things worse by arguing against that. But similarly, I want to address also those of you who hear God's description of you of a sinner and you go, yeah, no question, I am a sinner, which is why I feel like I can't come to God, why I feel like I can't come to Christ. Again, we are supposed to respond in faith to everything God says. Did God say you're a sinner? Yes. But again, you've got to remember the promises that are given to sinners in Christ. I would imagine each person in here has been discouraged in their Christian life, in their prayer, if you will, because you just think, God can't want anything to do with me. Again, let me ask you a few questions. I do want you to answer. Has God promised to save everyone who comes to his son in faith? I'm going to need a little bit more confident answer. Has God promised to save everyone who comes to his son in faith? Yes. Okay, there we go. How many people who trust in Christ receive forgiveness? All of them. How many of their sins are forgiven? And didn't Jesus command sinners to come to him? Yeah, so when we hesitate, we're saying he lied about something. When I say, look, I want to go to God, but you just don't understand how sinful I am. It's like, okay, what part of that equation before did we lose you on? You are a sinner, that's true, but that qualifies you to be the kind of person that Jesus came for. And when you say, I've got too many sins, well, what's wrong with God's promise where he says, I'll throw all of your sins as far as the east is from the west? When we're promised righteousness in Christ, why is it that we doubt those promises and hesitate to come to the Father through the Son? Again, whether you're arguing with God on whether or not you're a sinner, or maybe you're arguing with God on how he can forgive you. Either way, we respond with trust. We respond with faith in all of God's promises. When God describes us, we admit his descriptions are true. When he promises to embrace us in his son, we say that's true too. Again, the whole Christian life is lived by faith from beginning to end. As we've been seeing, great faith is a persevering faith. It perseveres through the silence that she received, through the rejection she received, and even through the alienation that was hers by virtue of being a Gentile. Again, yes, we are sinners, but in Christ we've been forgiven. We are sinners, but in Christ we are, Ephesians 1, a treasured possession of God. We are Gentiles, strangers to the covenants, Romans says. But in Christ we've been brought near, Ephesians 2, 14 and 16. He's made the two, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. Not Gentiles becoming Jews, not Jews losing their Jewishness, but all of us being united in Christ. Again, we embrace all this by faith because faith perseveres. Faith embraces the promises of God no matter what comes. So after seeing what this lady's gone through, after seeing her perseverance, Jesus turns to her and says, verse 28, look at it. Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. I mean, here we see with this ending in verse 28 that she got what she was seeking. But what we see very clearly is she didn't get it the first time. She didn't get it by thinking about it. She didn't get it by even asking about it one time. In the face of silence and rejection and alienation, she kept persevering. And then her prayer was answered. But what I see most in this situation is all of this was used by God to cause her to love Christ even more than she did when the story began. Again, think of when she gets home. After Jesus making it clear, "I don't have to talk to you." After Jesus making it clear, "I'm not here to help you." After Jesus making it clear that "I don't have to do this." Because of her great faith, he answers her request and heals her daughter. You better believe when she walks in that house and her daughter's fine, her heart bursts with love for Christ. None of this would have been possible if her daughter hadn't gone through this trial. None of this would have happened if she had given up on the first try. Or if she just would have assumed, "Jesus can't possibly want anything to do with me. I'm a Gentile. I'm a woman. I'm from Tyre and Sidon. I'm from Jezebel's people." All this kind of stuff. Instead, she embraces Christ by faith. She comes to him. And all these instances lead for her to know that God loves her, to know that God is for her, not against her. Again, no matter what things look like in our life, no matter what we feel goes on around us, we have to remember what we know. And like her, we can know that God's always working in everything for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And we know this by faith alone, not always by feeling, sometimes, but always by faith, which again is what she demonstrates for us. But I want to be clear. I want to hold this lady up as an example, but I want to hold her up as an example like we hold anybody up as an example, an imperfect one. And while this story gives the highlights of how great she was in this moment, she also was a sinner just like us. Her example of faith here was a good one, but it's not a perfect one. She is not a perfect model to follow. Again, there's only one of those. I want to show you the correlation of how that example supersedes this one. Think of the one that cried out in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me," and was met with silence. Think of the one that on the cross cried out, "Why are you forsaking me?" and is met with silence. Not once did he waver. Not once did he think God was against him or hating him. Think of the one that was rejected by his own people that he came to save. Think of the one that was alienated from the Father in a way that he never known before because of the sin of his people, and still he trusted God. As great as this lady is, and I want to honor her, it pales in comparison to how great the faith of Christ was. To go through what he went through and still trust God, to go through what he went through and know that God's going to keep his word no matter what's going on, this is the perfect example of great faith. And this is the one that we place our trust in. Everyone from a hurting Canaanite woman in Tyre and Sidon to a sinning McPhersonite in 2021, if you will, this is the one that we have to direct our faith towards. The Lord, the Son of David that she came to is the same one we come to. This is the person, if you will, that all of God's promises are answered in, and we embrace him not just with faith, but with great faith that perseveres. Let's pray about this now.